I've been gone for a few, I think, several Wednesdays. But it's good to be home. I never can figure out what. No, I can't. Wrong one. This one. Nope, can't figure that out. There we go. Olivia's dad used to celebrate in gratitude that I was called to be a preacher because he said I did not do anything else. And sad but true. Well, good evening again. Trying to think if there's any kind of announcement I'm supposed to make. Not prayer request, but can anybody think of announcements we're supposed to be making? Mark? Tomorrow is the lighthouse, so if you have goodies you want to bring, you need to bring them before noon so that Sandra can take them to the lighthouse, the birthday party. That's Mark? Yeah, we'll wait till that. If you weren't here when Terry was here, because we had several people say that they didn't have a checkbook and you want to give to CC for Life, you can still do it. We'll remind everybody Sunday. And I think that Rosemary sent an email out about this being Missions Offering Sunday. And also for those who are going to be confirmed, it got pushed back from the 24th of November to the 1st of December. And so it'll be a fun day. We've got about 15 people or so, 10 or 15 people getting confirmed. Holy Spirit will do some cool stuff. Okay? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonders of your word. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of this generation and this culture. Lord, so many Christians throughout the centuries didn't have access to Bibles. So many couldn't read. So we just thank you, Lord, for the access we have in this culture to your word. You make it so easy for us to hear from you. So I pray tonight, God, that you would just, we would hear from you again. That you would transcend any human vessel, and the anointing of your voice would be ours tonight. Lord, truth, you said, sets us free, and our desire is to be freer than we've ever been before. So we just welcome, Holy Spirit, your work, that you would lead us into all truth. In Jesus' name, amen. All righty, we're in John chapter 16. So I've got to find my notes here. John chapter 16, in the Upper Room Discourse, we're kind of right in the middle of it. We have two more chapters of that. Let me just read to you the last part of chapter 15, sort of give you familiar context. When the Helper, which is of course the Holy Spirit, this is the word paraclete, or that we translate it sometimes comforter. When the Helper, or the Comforter, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. And you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. And we close that out a couple of weeks ago by just saying it has kind of a dual meaning. One is that the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, will come to us when we receive the Holy Spirit, and he bears witness of the reality of Christ in us as part of his ministry, which we'll see again tonight. And so that when we bear witness of him to the world, there's an anointing of the Holy Spirit on that. And he says to them, he says, you will bear witness to me also, speaking particularly of the disciples, because you've been with me from the beginning. And one of the things that says to me is that the more time you spend with him, the more anointed you are in bearing witness of him. And the more anointed you are in terms of the Holy Spirit confirming your witness of him. Because, to be a witness is to be someone who's experienced something. You've seen it happen. If you're a witness in a stand, it's because you're there, to declare facts that you have experienced, not just thoughts and ideas. You're a witness. And the Holy Spirit causes us to be an experiencer of the presence of Jesus, so that when we bear witness, that comes forth from our witness, the Holy Spirit, the life of Christ, is released. And the more you hang with Him, the more that's true. Now, verse 1 of chapter 16, and just a reminder that these chapter breaks, of course, aren't inspired. So this is the continual conversation. Jesus isn't going like, well, now, chapter 16 and verse 1 is, it's just a conversation. It didn't take very long. It's taken us a long time, but it didn't take Jesus very long to say these things. These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. The word stumbling there is the same word that we get scandalized. So that it's kind of like, so that you don't find yourself in a situation where you're just exposed and left trembling in the wind. Now, what Christ is doing a lot in the Upper Room Discourse, there are several places. One is chapter 14, verse 1, after the Eucharist and the washing of feet. He says to them, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, and believe also in me." In chapter 14, in verse 27, he says, "But the Helper," again, the Holy Spirit, "whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be fearful." In verse 29, he says, "And now I have told you before all this comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe." So Jesus is really pouring into their lives in this conversation just before the crucifixion, so that they won't be left trembling. They won't be scandalized. They won't look like fools. They won't feel like fools when Jesus, quote, goes away. And so what he's doing to encourage them over and over again is talking to them about the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's presence. And then he goes down, and we'll see just a minute in verse 7, he says, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." So not only do I not want you to be afraid and sorrowful, it's really going to be better when I go away, because then I'll send the Holy Spirit. But we'll look at that more in just a minute. But remember the context here, all the things in the Upper Room Discourse, when you pray through this and you study it, meditate on it on your own, Jesus is speaking things to try to comfort them, because they're about to go through a great transition. They're going to watch his crucifixion. They're going to watch what everybody else is saying is a failure of the ministry. In the natural, it's going to look like the failure of everything that they've given up to follow Jesus, his presence had been so real and rich to them. You know, we sang that song tonight. It's one of my favorite songs, "I'm a Lover of Your Presence." Well, they had obviously become a lover of his presence too. And now he just tells them he's going to be leaving. But he's trying to encourage them, "I'm not really abandoning you." Listen to this. We'll get to that in just a second. We'll come back to that sort of follow-up. So there's a little parenthetical section here beginning in verse 2. And he had said that earlier in the conversation up in chapter 15. He says how important it was for us to love one another, because he says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you," in verse 19, "were of the world would love you because you would be one of them. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, 'A slave is not greater than his master.' If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they kept my word, they would keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." Let me read a couple more things so it'll help make more sense. In verse 22, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else had done, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well." In other words, because of what I said to them, because of what I did in front of them, they have no excuses. They can't say they didn't know. All right? So again, verse 1, chapter 16. "These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I've spoken to you, that when their hour comes, their hour of thinking they have power, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. He said, I didn't need to forewarn you of all this, because I was with you. But now I'm about to leave you in the way you've known me so far. And so I'm now forewarning you of all that's going to be happening. One of the things that's going to happen is that you're going to be persecuted and they're going to want to kill you. And they obviously did kill them. Now, here's the context of this. In verse chapter 15, he just talked to them about bearing fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. Fruit being the likeness of Christ in every way. Growing in presence, favor, and influence. But he says, because you're going to be fruit-bearing, because you're going to bear witness of me, there's going to be on your life favor, presence, influence, just like there's been on my life. And because you're going to be bearing witness of me and I'm going to be doing the things through you that I've been doing in this body, now I'm going to be doing through your body, he said, they're going to hate you just like they've hated me. And the thing that's interesting here is that he says, it's not so much the world. He says, they will make you outcast from the synagogues. And they will kill you thinking that they are making an offering or service to God. He said, your biggest danger, because you're going to be fruit bearers, because of the activity of the Holy Spirit's going to be flowing through your life. He says, your biggest threat is not the world. They just think you're silly and foolish. It's going to be the religious world. Now, again, remember, too, the religious world he's talking about were Pharisees and Sadducees. The Sadducees were the liberals, but the Pharisees were the conservatives, the fundamentals, the evangelicals. And they certainly represented the last move of God. And this is not new. You've heard this before, that the biggest threat to anything God's now doing is what God did do. And they think they had it all. They had the best. They had the final thing. And they persecute whatever God's doing now. If it looks different, sounds different, then they're against it. And because they begin to have this attitude of the heart of a Pharisee. And the interesting thing about the leaven of the Pharisees, because the leaven of the Pharisees is unbelief, which is really kind of weird, because the Pharisees were the ones who believed in resurrection. They believed the Bible, the Old Testament, was the Word of God. They believed in angels. They believed in supernatural things. The Sadducees didn't believe in any of that stuff. And yet the leaven of the Pharisees, Sadducees and Pharisees includes not just the Sadducees as liberal Jews, but the, quote, Bible-believing Jews. What was their unbelief? They couldn't embrace Jesus. And they couldn't embrace the things that he did, the things that he said. And so it's the religious people that are going to be the ones who persecute the most. You know, in the world today, one of the real phenomena in my own life as a Christian over the last 30-something years has been the growth of what's called the charismatic movement. Where when I first started walking with the Lord back in the 70s, they were a vast minority. And you would see a little bit of them on television, or you'd hear about them across town, and they just were held in skepticism by almost everybody. And but over these last 30 years, there are like 1 billion charismatic Christians in the world today. They're by far the largest number of evangelical Christians and the largest growing movement of God. You'll hear people say that Muslims... like the fastest growing religious thing in the world, but it's really not true. It's charismatics. You know, from the 7th century, there are now 1.6 billion Muslims. It took, how many, 1,400 years for that to happen? But since 1901, there's like 1 billion charismatics in just over 100 years. And because of the power of the Holy Spirit. And, but... there's still to this day, like there's a book just written recently by a really famous evangelical Christian who's now in his 70s, and he's written stuff in the past about charismatic Christians that were not very good. He's on the radio, he's at a conference recently, and he wrote this book, and did this conference, and his conclusion now has come to this, is that if you are charismatic, then you are not a Christian at all. Because none of those things are still happening today, and therefore it can't be God, so you must be demonic. And he has one of the largest voices in the evangelical world. Sells as many or more books than almost other evangelicals. And that's tragic. And so the thing is that as you become more of a fruit bearer, as the Lord begins to move in revival more and more, the people that are going to be the worst ones to deal with are going to be the church people. The believers. Now the other thing is that we said this a little bit last week, like why do we not get much persecution in the West? Is it because the West is just so anointed? And we kind of had that opinion. You know, God just loves America better than any society that's ever existed. We're just like the special place. You really can't separate God from America. I mean, heaven and America are all like the same thing. Well, I hate to break this to you, but that's not really true. And America, as we've known it, is breaking down. And God's going to use it to break down, to raise up the church in America and renew the church in America, because it's about the kingdom. Now, has there been favor in America? Yeah, there's been favor like on England for a long time because of their missions work. God honors that. But the reason that we haven't been persecuted in the West isn't because the West, counting Europe, are so nice. It's because we're so ineffective. We're so non-threatening. And I can again assure you that as we begin to grow as fruit bearers, as we grow in presence, favor, and influence, that the West will show itself not to be very nice. And it's already doing that now on the political scene. Christians like you and me are now viewed in the same line as fundamentalist Muslims and a danger to society. And you're going to see that happening more and more. If you've read those words on Aslan, it's going to be happening more and more and more. We're fast becoming public enemy number one in this culture. Now, after those encouraging words, let's go on to something a little bit more fun. Just to prepare you for what's coming. Then he says in verse 5, "But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you even asked me, 'Where are you going?' But because I said these things to you that I'm going away, sorrow has filled your heart." So again, Jesus is being very pastoral with them. He's been talking to them about a bunch of stuff, and he's saying, "You can't really hear anything I'm saying to you. Because I told you I was going to go away, and from that point forward, I kind of lost you. Because your heart is filled with sorrow." And then he makes this statement in verse 7. "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Let me just read through a few more verses. We won't teach all these tonight, but let me just show you something. Verse 8, "And when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said to you that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. A little while and you will no longer behold me." Now, this is really important. "And again in a little while you will see me." You know, what are they dealing with? The loss of his presence. The loss of his presence. And yet he tells them, it's to your advantage that I go away. And he said, "In a little while you'll not see me. I am going to die. This body's going to go away. But at Pentecost," he says, "you will behold me." And I like the language that he uses here. He says, let's go ahead. Verse 18. "And so they were saying, 'What is this that he says? A little while, we do not know what he's talking about.' And Jesus knew that they wished to question him. And he said to them, 'Are you deliberating together about this? that I said, in a little while you will not behold me, but again in a little while you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice in my death. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Now, remember back in chapter 14, hear what he said again. He says, beginning in verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Again, presence. And after a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me. Because I live, you'll live also. And in that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you're in me, and I'm in you. So what Christ is telling them, they're grieving because of the absence of his presence. But Jesus is trying to encourage them, because I go to the Father, because of my absence in that way, and you won't see me like this, he said, but you will see me. You won't have me, but you will have me. And you will have me in a better way. I will be more intimate with you and more real to you. I'll actually live inside of you by the Holy Spirit. And so presence is not an issue. It's going to be better. It's to your advantage that I go away. This is one of the most important scriptures in the New Testament. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. One of the things it says to me is this, is that you and I, like if you read the scripture, the New Testament, and you just think about the time they spent with him in the boat and the walking on the water and the feeding of the 5,000, sitting around the campfire, asking questions, the Sermon on the Mount. But the truth is, each one of us have it better than the disciples pre-cross, pre-Pentecost had it. And we should never it would have been so cool to have been there, to have heard the Sermon on the Mount, to watch him walk on water. Jesus says, we have it better. We have a greater opportunity for not only for intimacy and presence, but for the supernatural. Because he said, the things that I've done, you'll do even greater things. You and I aren't missing out on anything. Which is an amazing thing to me. It encourages me, if I can say this right, so it hooks your imagination a little bit. When I read the pages of Scripture, even before the cross, because most of the pages of the Gospel are before the cross, I just see the life of Christ. And I see the life that the disciples were involved in. And just the supernatural activity and the things that went on. That's an amazing, amazing kind of thing. You think how cool that would be to participate in that kind of environment. Have that kind of relationship with Christ where the kind of things that he did. And remember in Matthew chapter 10, in Luke chapter 10, how he sent them out, you know, to do signs and wonders in his name to announce the kingdom of God is here. And then he sent the 70 out. And I think about all that, I thought that would be so much fun. But let me just hook you a little bit. We should have it better. We should be seeing more of that stuff than they did. We should see his presence should be stronger because he's not just with us, he's in us. We should see more signs and wonders as evidence of his ministry and presence. Let me tell the other side of here. It should be better. I'm invoking such passionate response. Yeah, thank you. Did you hear that? It's kind of like that whole thing when he said, ask anything you wish in my name and I'll do it. And I'll go, that is crazy. That doesn't make me feel bad. It makes me want to go for it. And God, do whatever it is I ask to happen in my life to get there because you meant it. And when he said, the things that I do, you shall do even greater, he meant that. We don't need to qualify that in any way, shape, or form. And when I look at the life lived out, the drama of the life of relationship with Jesus and his disciples in Scripture, he says, it's to your advantage that I go away, because it's going to be better. My presence will... So to be better means his presence must be better. The signs and wonders of his presence must be better. And the cool thing is, we're doing those things as one. I'm in him and he's in me. Amen? Now, I don't know if that hooks you, it hooks me. I'm like, going, okay, then I'm going after it until it's better. I don't want that just to be a cool thing to talk about or an empty promise. I'm going after it until it's better. You know, there's a song I think we sing, the one third song, you know, Lord, anoint us for the greater things. And that's what that song's about. All right? So it's to your advantage that I go away, for the Helper shall not come to you unless I go to the Father. But if I go, I will send him to you. That's a promise. It's not a hope. It's a promise. All righty? Jesus has gone away in that way. And if you're a Christian, he has sent him to you. Therefore, your life and lifestyle should be better and more supernatural than the lifestyle you read about in Scripture. And brothers and sisters, that's what we're shooting for. You know? Now notice what he says. The word, it says in verse 8, and when he comes, he will convict. Now the word convict is the word, actually means to convince. Convict sounds like really strong, like somebody getting in your face and pounding the Bible. But it's about convincing. And he says, but he, now remember, his name is referred to here as Helper. Holy Spirit's nickname is Paraclete. And it's mostly translated as Comforter. So the convictor is also a comforter. So whatever he's trying to convince you of, he's not doing it to make you feel terrible. He's also the comforter who's convincing you. Now you're going to see why that's important. He says, and he, when he comes, will convince you or convict you. He will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so his idea of it's the comforter who's convicting of sin, not the condemner. And yet most of us don't understand the voice of the Lord. And we think the voice of the condemner we're hearing is the voice of the Holy Spirit, and it's not. He's come, and the translation that you probably have, they translate here, Helper, condemning me doesn't help. You know, I don't need to be told how bad it is. I mean, he does. We are convicted, understand that. But it's not all about condemning you. It's not about leaving you in a pile of ashes of condemnation, shame, and guilt. That's not who Jesus is. Jesus is about making all things new, not about winning the argument. Do you understand what I mean by that? It's not about Jesus winning the argument and going, okay, now, are you convinced I'm right? You get it? You understand how bad you are? Okay, now. Because that's what I'm after, to win the argument. It's about changing us. It's about transforming us. It's about lifting us up. It's about raising us up. It's about transformation. It's about making all things new. And so when Jesus comes, and when the Holy Spirit comes and convicts you of sin, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 says, there is a sorrow. Oh my God. You know, there's that comes. You see it for what it is. There's a sorrow. But he says that sorrow leads to life. Doesn't lead to perpetual regret. Because if you go there, all you're doing is suffering loss. Jesus wants you to get it so that you can change. And so it's not a coincidence that the Lord used the term for comforter. He convicts you as the comforter or helper. He convicts of sin because he wants to help, not condemn. All righty? Let me just read this to you. Hebrews chapter 10 says in verse 1, the difference between the old covenant and the sacrifices of the old covenant, all that they did was roll sin back year by year. But they were a constant reminder that we got to do this again next year and the next year and the next year. For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by same sacrifices year by year, which they continually offer, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had the consciousness of sins. Jesus came and died for us so that we could be transformed. You can't be transformed if all you do is walk around with a consciousness of sin all the time. If all you think about is how you blew it and how you messed up, then you're never going to change, ever going to be transformed. You won't have any hope that you can be different. Jesus came to make us different. So I'm pounding this truth in because it's so significant to our daily walk. We converse with each other all the time, and I hear the stories. I know the battle of my own life. Just walk around in guilt all the time. But one of the ways you can tell the difference between the Holy Spirit's work and the devil's work is the Holy Spirit will convict. He'll show you sin. There can be real sorrow. But he always does it with an optimistic heart, even if he just breaks your heart. That he's doing this not just to point it out and rub you in it. He's doing it to help you. Because listen to what he says here. He says, verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Now, this is a reference to the world, but this is also the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The sin, every sin has its root in one thing, unbelief. Every sin has its root in unbelief. And the Holy Spirit comes to convince us of our unbelief. To convince us of our sin. And he convinces us of our sin so that in verse 10, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, you no longer behold me. Concerning right, what happens because he goes to the Father and you no longer behold him? What do you do? When Jesus went to the Father, he's been telling them all along, you're not going to behold me any longer. I'm going to go to the Father so that I can do what? Pour out my Holy Spirit. Right? Isn't that the whole Upper Room Discourse? Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. Holy Spirit is there to convince of sin as the helper so that he can convince you of righteousness. And righteousness is a possibility because Jesus did go away. See, he's trying to encourage these guys because he's about to go away. And he went to the Father. Because when he went to the Father, he poured out the Holy Spirit. And we did this months and months ago on a Sunday morning. Well, remember when we talked about the gift of righteousness? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Am I tracking or am I confusing everybody? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 1 Corinthians 15. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, again and again. For if by the transgressions of the one, death reigns through the one, much more. Those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life in the one Christ Jesus. Now, there's two kinds of righteousness. There's your righteous standing before the Lord. You've been forgiven. But there's also your righteous walk. We call that holiness. And what we talked about last spring is that as a Christian, holiness is not... listen to the whole thing so you understand what I'm saying. Holiness isn't this goal that I'm striving and working towards. Holiness is a gift from which I work and move and walk. There's a big difference. Now, do we practice holiness? Do we walk it out? Yes. Do we grow in our experience of it? Yes. But every one of us, Jesus Christ lives inside of you, and he's the gift of righteousness to us. The gift, righteousness is a gift. Holiness is a gift that every one of you possess in the person of Jesus. And so does it make sense to you? Here's the helper. So not that Margaret has ever sinned in her life, but let's just say Margaret sinned, and I was assigned as a person of the Holy Spirit. A lot of us think we are the Holy Spirit in people's life. So I go to Margaret, and I go, Margaret, this is sin. And it's really because you weren't trusting the Lord. For in this thing you have not believed the Lord your God. I think that's Deuteronomy 1:26. My mentor used to tell me that all the time. She said, Chuck, every sin you ever sin has its root in this. For in this thing you have not believed the Lord your God. So, Margaret, this is sin. I'm sorry. I agree with. He's the convincer. And to confess is to agree with. So it has to come from him. And understand this. Let me just give you something, too. For those of you who minister to people, you can't convince people of sin. You ever gotten worn out trying to convince your children of sin or convince somebody else of sin? You can share the truth with them, but don't strive and get in the flesh about them. You can't persuade them to believe it's sin. You can lay the truth out, but the Holy Spirit is the only one who can convince of sin. That'll save you a lot of grief, probably put a few years on your life. All righty? So I come along and go, Margaret says sin. She says, well, Margaret, I tell you that because I want to help you. Now, let me tell you the good news. That's good news, too, for me to point that out. Now, here's the good news. Righteousness lives in you. You don't have to be controlled by that sin. It's already been given to you as a gift. You don't have to strive to get it. Because I live inside of you now to make Christ's presence real to you, you can receive moment by moment the gift of holiness and righteousness. And, oh yeah, by the way, not only that, Margaret, don't practice the presence of the demonic anymore. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. He's not... And this is really, really important, guys, as we move forward and stuff. It ain't all about demons. Stop it. If you spend your life in agreement with the demonic, you give them authority. Jesus didn't do anything in response to the demonic. He did those things he saw the Father doing. He said those things he heard the Father saying. It wasn't that he didn't acknowledge the demonic, but he didn't react to the demonic, because if you do, they set the agenda. The devil's been judged. That's what I shared with you last Sunday. Jesus picked a fight in the wilderness to let the enemy know that everything's changed. And then he went out and began to minister, as if he was saying to him, you aren't the storyline here anymore. And so it's really important. All of you heard of Smith Wigglesworth. You know, this great man of God and the story about him when he woke up in the middle of the night and the devil himself, not a demonic spirit, was standing at the foot of his bed. Wigglesworth didn't go through a bunch of gyrations and bless the ground, do this, run around. No, those are all could be good things and shortcuts. He didn't. What he said was what? Oh, it's just you. And went back to sleep. Hear this. Really important. This was reinforced to us again this last week. Demonic spirits have power. They have lots of power. They have no authority unless you give it to them. What they can't stand is to be ignored. They can't stand it. Now, we're a church that does inner healing, and we do deliverance ministries. I'm all for that. But you got to stop letting the demonic set the agenda. God sets the agenda. He rules. We don't need to practice the presence of the demonic. The answer to everybody's issues isn't casting out another demon. It's appropriating the gift of holiness. Y'all hearing me? Because if you're not careful, you'll get deceived and pulled into a dark world where you're always looking for another spirit. Well, look to the Holy Spirit. Let Him set the agenda. And so when the Holy Spirit comes, He's a convincer of sin. He's a convincer of righteousness. He's a convincer of judgment. Because he says here, because the ruler of this world has been judged. What happens is, let's just use the Smith Wigglesworth example. If Wigglesworth had stood up with, oh my God, oh my God, oh my God, it's the devil. Oh my God, how'd you get entrance? What's going on here? How could this happen in my life? He's just now entered into an agreement with the enemy. He's like, okay, it's you, and I understand. And oh my gosh. And now the enemy has authority. Instead, I see the devil. Come, Lord Jesus. Your own Jesus. Do you hear me? That's what the whole wilderness experience was about. There's a new sheriff in town. Colossians. Is this helpful? Colossians chapter 2. Listen to this. You know how they tell you, like, if you have books and items and stuff that has some kind of demonic stuff to it, like burn them and throw them away? That's good. But there are a lot of things written by Christians about the demonic that you should burn and throw away too. Books like Pigs in a Parlor, things like that. Burn them, throw them out, then destroy the ashes. Because they're just demonic. The whole thing is about being in agreement with the demonic, giving them authority. Because you acknowledge them as if they really have the right to do anything. He says in Colossians 2, verse 13, "And when you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed to the cross, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them, having past tense triumphed over them through him." They're defeated. Treat them like they're defeated. Don't let them set the agenda. Do what Jesus is doing. Say what Jesus is saying. Be in agreement with him. Because I'm going to tell you something. You already have the power and the authority of Jesus. All right? So I love that scripture. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to convince of sin so that he can convince of righteousness. So you don't have to stay in that sin. When the Holy Spirit's working in your life and convicting you of sin, it's not to make you feel horrible. You might feel horrible, but that's not the point. The point is so that you can start walking in the reality of righteousness, knowing that the devil's been defeated and doesn't have a right to control you in that area. Amen?
Amen.
I must not be doing a very good job. Maybe you've gotten used to my slow voice, my elevator music stuff. We should be jumping around the pews, because if you really get this, it'll change your life. It'll change your conversations with God about sin, that's for sure. And then he says in verse 12, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth." All the truth. Have you ever been one of those, or no, raise your hand, or known of anybody who said, you know, I just don't like to ever hear from God. I just can't really get that much out of the Bible. I get alone with the Lord, I just don't get that much. Well, that's a lie from the devil. Because you're wired to hear God, his sheep hear his voice, and you have the translator and the greatest mentor and theologian who's ever lived living inside of you. He's the Spirit of truth. And so try this. Next time you get alone with the Lord and you open your Bible, why don't you by faith go, "Holy Spirit, thank you that you're going to lead me into all truth today, that you will do what you said you'd do." He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own initiative. But whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. Now, we'll end with this. You remember when Jesus, again, we've been saying that tonight. Jesus said, "I only do those things I hear see the Father doing. I only say those things I hear the Father saying." And you'd always say that in the context of going, I do nothing on my own initiative. Now he's speaking that as man, son of man. I do nothing on my own initiative. He said that again and again in John. But I only do those things I see my Father doing, and I only say those things I hear my Father saying. Now, how did he get that? Therefore, how do you get it? What does he say about the Holy Spirit? He said he's the Spirit of truth. He will not speak on his own initiative. But whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. Do you understand? How did Jesus as a man do it? Because the Holy Spirit didn't speak on his own initiative to Jesus. He spoke on the Father's behalf. And the Holy Spirit in Christ as man revealed to him what the Father was doing and what the Father was saying. Now here's the deep, deep, deep secret to that as man. Jesus was willing to do everything the Father said and willing to do everything the Father was doing. There's no point in the Holy Spirit wasting his breath if he knows we have no intention. And the more time you spend with him, the more comfortable you get with recognizing his voice. But he uses that word initiative here. That the same process is going to work. And we'll see this beginning next week. Next week's going to be fun. But he said, just like the Holy Spirit didn't speak on his own initiative in me, he spoke on the Father's initiative and showed me what was to come. He's going to say in the next verse, and he shall glorify me and take of mine and emphasize it to you. And look what he says here. And all things the Father has are mine. And he will take of mine and emphasize it to you, disclose it to you, manifest it to you. So again, what is he saying about the Spirit of truth? One of the ways he's our helper? Same way he helped Jesus as the Son of Man. He was the translator. He was the conduit. He was the wireless system. He was that thing. He was like the what's the thing they do, the tapping code, Morse code thing, the wiring. Is that he heard what the Father was saying. He saw what the Father was doing, and he disclosed that to Jesus. He's going to do the same thing. He's our helper too. He's the Spirit of truth in you and me. That encourages me. Oh my goodness. I have the same wiring system, the same telecommunication system spiritually in me that Jesus had. The Holy Spirit is just as prepared to tell me what's coming so I can participate in God's will in Christ with what Christ is doing. You mean the Holy Spirit's going to tell me what Jesus is doing and what Jesus is saying? Because he doesn't speak on his own initiative. He'll speak on the initiative of Christ. Jesus said he was in the Father, the Father was in him. And so the Holy Spirit didn't speak on his own initiative, but he communicated to Jesus what the Father was doing, what the Father was saying. Jesus said, now I'm in Jesus and Jesus is in me. Now the Holy Spirit's doing the same thing in me he did in the Father. And we know he's not reluctant because he loves us just as much as the Father loved him. And he said the Father did all that because the Father loved him. And so the same telecommunication equipment is in you that was in Jesus, which is the Holy Spirit, who's just as prepared to tell you what Jesus is up to and reveal to you what Jesus is saying as he was to tell Jesus what the Father was up to and what the Father was saying. And he said he'd lead us into all truth. Now that just stirs me up. You know, I'm not there. I'm there sometimes. But I'm not there like Jesus was there. But Jesus is not this cruel person who dangles a carrot in front of us and says, here's the standard and you can never experience it. You could do greater the things that I've done, you should do even greater, though I know absolutely you'll never do them. That's awful. Those are promises from him. And things that we need to be shooting for, believing for, having hope for, being expectant. We were thrilled to death yesterday that somebody's knee was healed. We've seen some healings happen at a higher level, a higher rate, I would say, percentage-wise, than we've seen before. And so I'm grateful for that, you know. But I'm not going to camp out in ankle-deep water and go, oh, my God, ankle-deep water, this is amazing. I mean, it used to be on the bottom of my feet, you know, like a little pot, little thing, and like water on the bathroom floor. that you left because you stepped out of the shower. Oh, this is so cool. There's water. Well, now, like maybe halfway up our ankle, we're going, oh, this is so awesome. And it is awesome. We should celebrate it. But it's also telling us, shoot for 100%. So, oh, Bishop, I mean, won't that get people disappointed? Well, they can't be more disappointed than not being healed. They're already not healed. And I can say this with authority because I have a wife who's handicapped. It doesn't hurt her feelings when I say these things. It gives her hope. Now, we know in the end, if we haven't tapped into that, she's going to get healed on that side. Of course, she's going to get healed. But I'm shooting for what Jesus said. And I've decided that he gets to write the manual. He actually already did. And I need to throw my manual away. You know what my manual, you know your manual? That manual we all wrote to kind of rationalize and why it wouldn't all happen, so we make ourselves feel better about it. It doesn't make me feel bad. It's not happening yet. It makes me feel really cool that it's happening at all. But I want it all to happen. And I'm going to spend the rest of my life going for it. Amen?
Amen.
All righty. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.